Well, God willing, we will finish chapter 1 this morning. It only took us like 6 weeks, 15 more chapters to go. So, well, in John chapter 5, you have this interaction with Jesus and the Pharisees. If you don't know, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, of his day. They were the Bible scholars of the first century. These people had the first five books of the Bible memorized: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, completely memorized, every single word. And in this interaction in John chapter 5, Jesus rebukes these men. He rebukes the Pharisees and he tells them, "You do not have the word abiding in you." And you sit back and you think of the context and who these Pharisees are and just what Jesus just said. And you kind of think, how could Jesus say something like that? How can you say to someone who has the first five books of the Bible memorized, along with many more scriptures, that they don't have the word with them? Well, he tells them, he says, the word doesn't abide in you because you search the scriptures, but you do search them in vain, for you do not find me. Therefore, you do not find eternal life. And that's kind of my hope for us this morning, is that we wouldn't search the scriptures in vain, but that we would see Jesus and that we would see the gospels as the point and as central throughout the scriptures. That's been my prayer for us as a church this week, as I do every week. I pray for you. I fast and weep over your sins. It was a long week this week. But my sincere prayer is that we would see Jesus and that we would see the gospel in all of scripture and all of life. And more importantly, that seeing Jesus and seeing the gospel in the scriptures would then shape our lives. That it would cause us to orient our lives around the gospel and around Jesus. So I'm going to pray once more just from my heart and for ours. Lord, we thank you again that we get to gather as your people and in your name. Lord, despite how I fall short and I am a man who sins and struggles, God, would you use me? Would you speak to us? Would your words pierce our hearts? Would they help us to see and hear and understand things? But beyond that, would you move us to repentance? Would you move us to belief? Would you move us to the proper application of your word, to where we wouldn't just hear and know and believe, but that belief would be a functional belief and it would change and shape and mold our lives to be obedient to this word. God, we thank you that we can gather, and we thank you for all the other churches in our area, in our state, in our country, in the world who are gathering on your day. God, would you bless those people? Would you honor those who honor you? And would the gospel move forward in the churches that love you and love your word? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look again with me, Mark chapter 1, 35. We had just seen Jesus perform a couple of miracles last week in the synagogue, in the temple, in the kind of the church setting where he cast a demon out. And then he goes over to one of his disciples' mother-in-law's house and begins healing her and then many other people who had gathered around the outside of her house on the porch. And that's where we pick up here in verse 35. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So again, as I said, last week, if you remember, Jesus had just performed many miracles and healings. He was casting out demons and he was bringing physical healings to the crowds that had gathered around Simon's mother-in-law's house, something like that. And then he gets up early the next morning and he retreats to pray. And the disciples, not knowing where he's at, kind of disappeared, left the scene. They begin searching for Jesus. And they find him, and then they tell him that, hey, everyone's kind of looking for you, which you would probably assume that would be the case because this Jesus just healed a ton of people. Word starts traveling, and you would think, yeah, I want to get in on that. And so the disciple says, people are looking for you. But then Jesus responds kind of uniquely, and he says, well, let's go to the next towns so that I may preach there also. And he says, for that is why I came. And in this, in that statement, Jesus is revealing to us what is important in his heart and really what is his primary mission, that being the mission of God. So Jesus, we saw, is very much willing to demonstrate his power. He's willing to heal people. He's willing to cast out demons. He's willing to display this power and authority that he has. And we saw that in the text last week. But this is not primarily what he came for. He didn't come to be just a miracle worker. He didn't come to be just someone's shaman. Rather, he came to be the Savior. And what drives Jesus' heart is not to stand in the middle of a crowd and just heal everyone. Rather, he is to be a part of a deeper healing. So Jesus says, let's go throughout all the towns to preach the gospel. Now, there's some very important application for us here, and I want to strike this balance for us. It is very, very important that we as a church are a loving and compassionate community within our city. We are called by God to be advocates of justice and mercy. We should care about the brokenness and the hurt of those around us and the physical pain that people are enduring around us. We should want to minister to the needs of the poor. We should care about those who are not receiving justice. We should be an example of mercy in our communities like no other group. And that's why we do things like this last week, partnering with the local elementary school in Badger Elementary and providing foods and lunches for them. But understand that we will not transform the Tri-Cities by acts of kindness and mercy. This city will only be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must be committed to the centrality of that gospel. And we must commit ourselves to looking for every opportunity to share the gospel. And that is what Jesus is saying here. It was his primary mission, not to bring temporary healing, not to bring temporary relief, not to curb temporary hunger, but to bring eternal satisfaction, eternal healing, eternal comfort through the gospel. And he calls us into that same mission. We are invited to love Jesus in such a way that it motivates us to share the message of hope and forgiveness in places where God gives us opportunity. To love Jesus in ways that you would want to be part of ministry and the life of the church in any way that you can. To love Jesus in ways that you would want to incarnate the grace of Jesus where you are, with the hope that you take advantage of the opportunities for ministry that God has given you right where you are. To love Jesus in such a way that you care about the people that are around you. And not just in meeting needs, but in proclaiming hope. This was Jesus' mission, and it's our mission. Jesus says, this is why I came, to preach the gospel. And then we get to see that mission in action, verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. It is absolutely critical that we understand what a leper is. If we miss the full breadth of that word, leper, we will miss the meaning of the entire text and the whole point of this message. And the whole point of the passage. When we think leprosy, 21st century Americans, we think typically a back then problem. Or we might think an over there problem, referring to maybe some third world country that might still be dealing with leprosy. Or many of us just don't even have an understanding or a framework or a category for leprosy. Leprosy was a horrible, still is, a horrible disease that in first century culture had no known cure. It affected the total condition of a person. So in essence, leprosy was a death sentence, and it was a death sentence of one of the worst kinds, because the first thing leprosy would do was attack the pain mechanism of your body, and it would begin to take away your body's capacity to feel pain. At first, you hear that, and you might think, yes, I pay monthly for pain medication. Or I take aspirin every day so I don't have to feel pain. But if you step back and you look at the big picture, you understand what is going on. Pain is, in a sense, an alarm system that is telling you there's something wrong with me. It is a God-designed way to allow you to understand, maybe I'm not completely healthy. Maybe I need to go get things checked out. Maybe I should make a doctor's appointment. And leprosy would numb an individual to that alert system. And so your body would eat away at itself without warning of pain. Remember, mirrors weren't as prevalent like they are today, so they're not looking at themselves all the time. You might go 5 to 20 years without realizing that you had leprosy. And at that point, it's too late. At any point, it's too late because there's no known cure at that time. And so parts of your body would literally just start falling off. And you wouldn't even know it until it happened because you wouldn't feel the pain. It was a terrible, incurable, disfiguring, destructive disease. But it gets even worse. Lepers were not just suffering from a physical condition. They were also social outcasts during this time period. If you go back in your Old Testament and you read in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, you'll see that there are very strict regulations about the way a leper should be responded to and treated. They were completely cut off from society. They were banished to live outside of the city perimeters. They weren't allowed into the social areas that were normative for everyday life. And then when they did enter a city or a largely populated area, if people migrated towards them, they had to constantly yell, unclean, 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 embarrassingly announcing to everyone constantly about their lower status. These were the ultimate rejects, not only suffering from terrible physical things, but utter outcasts from human interaction. And yet it still gets worse. On top of all this, you had the Pharisees, again, the religious leaders of the day, piling on man-made laws on top of what the Bible had already prescribed, such as it was illegal, according to the Pharisees, to greet a leper. The Bible never says that. But these Pharisees, these religious leaders, are telling all the other Jews, hey, if you really want to be a good religious person, if you really want God to love you, you won't even acknowledge the existence of these lepers. And they started creating all these extra laws to pile on top that would outcast these lepers even more so. And so these Pharisees would be making up these ridiculous laws that made it even more humiliating and difficult for lepers. This was the situation of lepers during the days of Jesus. And with this background, with that understanding, we see that something profound occurs here. This leper clearly heard of Jesus and what he has done, his healings, his power, his authority. He recognizes that he's a leper, that he has leprosy. He realizes that there's something wrong with him and that is keeping him on the outside. And he believes that this Jesus that he had heard of could actually make him clean. And this is where it gets profound. This leper approaches Jesus. And in so doing, breaks every single legal law, societal code, and religious law that had been put in place. in just approaching Jesus is breaking the law on all of those fronts. He's risking everything. And how Jesus responds is just as, if not more, amazing. Verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. So Jesus doesn't just speak to this person, which was, again, against moral law. So Jesus was not even allowed, according to the religious laws of the day, to speak to this person, yet he does. Not only does he speak to him, but Jesus actually heals this person. But the way that he does it speaks volumes. We know that Jesus has the power to heal. We know that he has the power to cleanse. We saw that last week in verse 29 through 34. Not only does he have the power to heal and the power to do miracles, but he has the ability to do so with just a word, by just speaking. And what Jesus does here is shocking, because he reaches out, something that no good Hebrew or Galilean person would ever think of doing, and he literally, physically touches this leprous man. And in demonstration of his power, that leper is made clean by Jesus' touch. So this is a man by all accounts, who by all accounts is considered untouchable. Yet Jesus touches him. And understand that Jesus didn't have to touch him to heal him. Again, last week we saw two miracles, two miracle accounts of Jesus bringing healing with just spoken words. He could have done the same in this case. He could have stayed at a distance and just pronounced healing by way of his words, but he didn't. Jesus chose to physically come close, and to touch, and to heal. And it shows Jesus' willingness to enter into the mess of this world, and to enter into the mess of the lives of his people. Now, this is not just an account of Jesus healing someone. While this was a very real historical account, there is, in a sense, in which every passage of the Bible functions as a parable, in that they teach us about God and they teach us about ourselves. And this is what I was talking about in that introduction, where I shared Jesus rebuking the Pharisees because they were misinterpreting the Bible. They were not seeing the gospel. They were not seeing Jesus throughout the scriptures. And again, he wasn't talking about the New Testament there. He was referring to the Old Testament. That the gospel is in all of the scriptures. And this passage is no different in that it is teaching us about God, about the gospel, about you, and about I. And here's the big truth that is the main intent of this passage. The main intent is not just to describe a situation that happened, but the big truth and the main intent is for us to understand that this leper is representative of you and I. That just like this leper, we must recognize our disease and sickness. That we are spiritual lepers, every single one of us. Leprosy separates you from God and one another, so does sin. Leprosy slowly takes away human life, so does sin. Leprosy is not at first easily detectable or able to diagnose. It works secretly and silently in the dark, so does sin. Leprosy disfigures and it distorts. It deadens our senses, so does sin. And leprosy leads to loneliness and isolation, and so does sin. Ultimately, leprosy causes death, so does sin. The disease of sin disfigures all of us. It disfigures our hearts and our thoughts and our desires. It distorts our actions. It disfigures our words. And it leaves us lame and broken and dead. This leper is a picture of you and I. Because we have this disease called sin coursing throughout our body and lies infecting every area of who we are. And there is no cure for this disease of sin that we can find in of ourselves. And this is our condition before God. We're tainted. We're stained. We're diseased because of sin, just like this leper is. And we must understand and we must believe this in order for salvation to occur, because if you don't realize this, then what are you being saved from? If you don't realize that you have been tainted dramatically and drastically by sin, why would you even need salvation then? Why would you need Jesus? We must see our spiritual depravity before God. But we see also hear and know of the one who can cleanse us. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus gives us a picture of what we need. Just as this leper needed more than just a physical healing, he needed a cleansing. And we too need a cleansing from God. God doesn't just forgive us of our sin. He takes our sin upon himself and cleanses us from our sin. In Jesus Christ, we're not just forgiven, but we're cleansed. That's a huge difference. He's removed it completely. Our defilement is now gone and has been washed away. Next, we see an interesting interaction between Jesus and this leper. Verse 43. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." Jesus gives this man a second command. The first command, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. I'm sorry, he gives him two commands. And the first one is, he says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anyone what just was done for you, what I've done for you. Now, you see this every once in a while in the different gospels where Jesus kind of charges a person that he's either healed or maybe he's cast out a demon from them, and he tells them, don't tell anyone. Jesus is not so much trying to keep his power a secret. Rather, he's trying to stay true to his mission. The centrality of his mission, the thing that he came for, is to preach the gospel and the good news of the kingdom, the message of repent and believe. And he does not want this message to be interrupted. And we'll see the effects of a person who doesn't adhere to that later. But it points to the truth that Jesus doesn't just want to be the healer. He will not function as people's magician, just magically anointing them with healing, because he understands that what is needed is salvation. And that's his mission. And so he instructs this man, don't tell anyone. And then he gives him the second command. And he says, I want you to obey the Levitical law, and I want you to go and show yourself to the priests. And I want you to make the offering that Moses had commanded and required. And by doing this, Jesus is submitting himself to the law, demonstrating that he didn't come to destroy the law, but that he came himself to fulfill it. And then again, what happens next is rather frustrating and difficult to understand. Verse 45. But he, this leprous man who had just been healed, went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. After this man had been so mercifully cleansed and healed by Jesus, what does he do? He is immediately disobedient to Jesus' call. And it's this shocking moment of just unthankfulness and selfishness and disobedience on the part of this man. And it's rather hard to understand when you just kind of see this, that immediately upon the command of the one who just brought about this healing in your life, who's not just brought about healing, but given you life. Leprosy was a death sentence. That you would just go out and do exactly the one thing that he asked you not to do. This man just sinned against the one who had just healed him. He sinned against God. And it points to the reality in verse 45 that sin has consequences. And the consequence of this man's disobedience were severe. Because this man had disobeyed Jesus, and it says that he had spoken widely and freely about what had happened to him. And because of this, Jesus was not able to enter the town anymore and to do what he would plan to do there, mainly preach the gospel. Jesus was then driven to desolate places, and the gospel message was interrupted because of this man's disobedience. Know this. In every moment of your life, you are either a part of what God is doing or you're in the way of it. So this week, in the places where God has placed you, were you a part of what God is doing there? Were you a part of His redemptive plan in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your home, in your places of play, in your schools? Were you a part of what God is doing and His working amongst the people that are around you? This man here is smack dab in the way of it. He would rather tell a story than to honor the call of Jesus, and in honoring the call of Jesus, promote the work of the kingdom of Jesus. And this entire account is a picture of all of us. We are disfigured by sin, unable to heal ourselves, finding our only hope in the mercy of Jesus Christ. We are rebels who would rather have our way, who would find greater joy in our little kingdoms and purposes and likes than we do in the grand purposes of the kingdom of God. And yet our only hope is in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to see that the beginning of this interaction, the leper was the one who was on the outside. The leper was the one who is in the desolate places. Jesus cleanses him. He brings healing to his life. He brings him into the fold. He brings him back in. And then we find Jesus on the outside in the desolate places. Do you see the gospel just all over dripping in the scriptures? And so because of the cross, by his death, Jesus takes our place. We, because of our sin, who are on the outside of God's love, were brought back in by Jesus, trading places with us. Jesus takes our place. He dies the death we should have died and gives us the life that was his to give. And I say this so often because I think we miss it a lot. That the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. It is the A to Z. The gospel is not the diving board into the Christian life. It is the pool that we find ourselves swimming in. So often Christians think that the gospel is the beginning. It's the entry point into Christianity. And then we need to go deeper into something else. And it's very common that in the church to think that the gospel is for non-Christians. I'm a Christian. Why do I need the gospel? The gospel's for non-Christians so they can get saved. And that once someone gets saved, they don't need it anymore. You grow through other means. And that is the furthest thing from the truth. We never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. The gospel is not just this minimum required doctrine necessary to enter into the kingdom, but it is the way we progress in the kingdom. And this passage shows us this, that the gospel runs throughout the scriptures and that growth in Christ is a growth in the gospel. I'll illustrate it this way. One of my favorite contemporary authors is Jared Wilson. And in one of his books, Gospel Wakefulness, he talks about the process of Christians and how they go through their lives, specifically their Christian lives, and there are these moments of gospel wakefulness that hopefully you are occurring with more and more and with more regularity as you grow and deepen in your faith. And basically, he defines these gospel wakefulness as moments where you are, by the grace of God, made more aware of the gospel, where you are able to gain a deeper and fuller understanding of the gospel. And he says that there are these moments in your life where deeper understandings and a deeper grasp of the depths of the gospel and its implications are understood throughout your life. And he illustrates it this way. Imagine that you're driving a car. And about the time you slow down to come across a railroad track, your car stalls out and stops in the middle of the railroad track. Obviously, you're a bit nervous because no one likes to be stuck on the middle of a railroad track. Your nervousness begins to heighten, and when you look down, it even heightens more because you see a train approaching. And the signs start coming down, the dinging starts going on, the lights are starting to go off, and you see the gap between you and the train is closely, extremely, and fastly closing. And so you're frantically trying to start the car. You're turning the key over and over again, trying to get the car to start and get it off of the track. All the while, this train is continually closing that gap and coming closer and closer. And you begin to realize that you're past the point of trying to save your car. That now you're just trying to save yourself. And so you begin to try to unbuckle the seat. But the problem at this point is you become so paralyzed by fear that you can't unfasten the seatbelt. That your extremities are not communicating with the synapses in your brains that are firing properly. Because of this fear and anxiety that has overtaken you because you hear this train approaching quickly. And you come to the reality that this train is going to slam into you and take your life. And then all of a sudden, there's a crash. But the crash comes from behind you. And you look back and you realize that the guy behind you has come and shoved your car out of the way with his vehicle. And as you look back in the rearview mirror, just in time to see the train slam into that person's vehicle, killing him. And so you get out of your car, you're dazed and you're confused. What just happened? You can't believe what you've just witnessed, that another person would shove your car out of the way and in so doing kill themselves so that you might be saved. And it is this moment in this imagery that the author says that he's talking about conversion, where you realize that Jesus has taken your place, that you've been saved. In that moment when you step out of the car and you cannot believe what has been done for you, that moment where you recognize all that Jesus has done for you on the cross and realize that he's taken your place for your sins and that he saved you, that's conversion. And so you're in this moment. You proceed to sit back and then you get out of your car, you walk over, you get your phone out of your pocket, and you begin to call 911 to report the accident, report everything that has gone on. And then all of a sudden, as you begin to dial, you hear crying coming from inside of your car. And you open your trunk and you find out that your kids were playing hide and seek before you left the house and that your youngest had crawled into the trunk of the car to hide. And it is in that moment that you realize a bigger reality of what happened in your salvation. You get a deeper sense of what had been saved in that moment. And this is what it is meant by when the author uses that term, gospel wakefulness. That when you go through your life, yes, you understand conversion. You've professed faith in Jesus. You understand that you're saved from your sin. But you then later gain a deeper and fuller and larger sense of your redemption. When a person who has been saved by Jesus gains a fuller sense of what they've really been saved from and what has really been saved for them. And this is my hope for us as a church. And my hope that for us this morning, that we, as we look into the scriptures, would gain that deeper understanding. Many of us are saved by the gospel. I know many of us, you've professed faith, we're converted. But many of us have also had not those gospel wakefulness moments where we realize in a deeper and more profound way what God really did for us on the cross. Where we grasp a bigger and fuller and deeper sense of that salvation. and what exactly has been saved for us and from us. And I pray that God, in His grace, might grant us gospel wakefulness moments in our life. That He would grow us in a deeper sense and a fuller appreciation of what He has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That we would truly understand and identify ourselves as the leper, as this spiritually disfigured, disoriented, diseased person. But by the grace of God, and by His mercy, we have been cleansed and healed. And not only have we been cleansed and healed, but at the price of Jesus, who took our place and who was made desolate and was casted out for a season by the Father so that we could be brought in. Let's pray.